All right, we're continuing on our fall series tonight that we call Rules for Life, the way that we best operate. It's a series about human design and human flourishing according to God's design. We're deconstructing a New York Times bestseller called 12 Rules for Life, an Antidote to Chaos. It's written by arguably the most influential psychologist in the Western world today, Jordan B. Peterson. And this week's rule, we're up to actually rule six. Set your house in perfect order before you criticize the world. In other words, this is about how we speak to and about one another. It is a lesson on criticism. And for that, we're going to look to James chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, where James writes the following. It says, "Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver, only one judge, the one who is able to both save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?" This is God's word. And these are our 3 points for tonight. We're going to talk about how easy it is to become cynical about humanity. We're going to see, therefore, there's a consequent temptation for judgment. And finally, we're going to look, fortunately, at the judge who speaks up for us. Okay? So, cynical about humanity. 2, a temptation for judgment. 3, the judge who speaks up for us. First of all, cynical about humanity. It's fairly easy to get cynical about humanity. Some of us, depending on our temperament, we're somewhere on the spectrum of pessimism to optimism, or you know, somewhere in there, however you would categorize yourself. Nonetheless, I think it's probably fair to say, if you were to look at the great writers in history who are analyzing human nature, so whether you're talking about, let's say, for instance, the Russian author Tolstoy, who is considered by many to be the greatest author in human history, or the German playwright Goethe, or the German philosopher Nietzsche. Every single one of them, and it goes on and on and on like this, generally speaking, are severely pessimistic and cynical about human nature. I think that's part of the reason that makes them great writers, because they understand a conflict between good and evil, which is necessary. That kind of conflict is necessary when you're forming narratives, right? So they understand the evil that can exist in human nature. What's actually even more interesting to me, however, and for that matter, probably more terrifying, is that if you look at the mass murderers of the last 10 to 20 years, what you'll also find is significant pessimism about human spirit. So, for instance, whether you're talking about the young guy who killed 6 staff and 20 children at Sandy Hook Elementary a number of years ago, or the gunman who opened up fire in a Colorado theater about a decade ago, or you're talking about the Columbine killers, we have memoirs from each of them. In their own words, they describe how they perceive humanity. And so, for instance, I don't necessarily recommend it, but you can go online and you can read Dylan Klebold and Eric Harris's sentiments about humanity. And here's what Eric Harris has to say, just a brief part, a part that I can actually read. "The human race isn't worth fighting for. It's only worth killing. Just give the earth back to the animals. They deserve it infinitely more than we do. Nothing means anything anymore." In 2016, there was a study that said that there had been 1,000 mass murders in the last 1,260 days, a mass murder being defined as an event where 4 or more people are shot, excluding the gunman. 4 or more people shot in one specific incident. And 1,000 days in the last 1,260 days in the U.S. And what that means is for over 3 straight years, 5 out of every 6 days, we had a mass murder event in the United States. And kind of what we do as a society is we just sort of tilt our head and say, how can this happen? How can this be? What should we do about things like this? And interestingly, if you would ask Tolstoy, and if you would ask Goethe, and if you would ask Nietzsche, and for that matter, if you would ask the Bible, it would say, what do you mean, how can this be? What do you mean? Because we understand the way human nature works. We understand the existence of evil. In fact, the first story in the Bible after God's people leave Eden, after the exit from Eden, is what? Cain and Abel. In other words, so like we don't see Cain and Abel before the exit from Eden, but after Adam and Eve leave, there's probably a lot of things that happen in that time. But the first thing that's recorded for us is murder. And it's not just murder, it's murder of a brother. And it's murder of the innocent brother. And it's murder of a brother who's actually performing the ideal by making the right sacrifices to God. And it's actually done all to spite the creator of the universe. And therefore, you look at that and you say, well, is Cain insane? No, Cain's not insane. He knows exactly what he's doing. If you read Dylan Klebold and Eric Harris, they're not insane. It's dismissive to push this off as like mental illness. They're not hallucinating. They're not insane. They know exactly what they're doing. But why are they doing it? See, some of us don't want to acknowledge that they actually might be sane, because if they're just acting out of their pressed humanity, and I'm a human, then what that must logically mean is I'm capable of, and maybe even in some of my own ways, guilty of similar atrocities in life. I'm capable of the same kind of wickedness and evil. Anybody, like, only if you're ignoring human history can you come to certain conclusions that are naive about the nature of mankind, right? There has to be, if you're studying humans, you have to understand there's a level of natural cynicism about the world. And Tolstoy actually, in a book he writes called Confessions, he says, okay, when you actually analyze the world and you understand the nature of humans, you're gonna get angry. And there's only four things that you can do with your anger, according to him. Number one, you can act in naive, childlike ignorance. In other words, you can pretend like it doesn't exist. Number two, you can drown your life and your anger in sensual pleasure. In other words, I think about like the scroll of life. So like when you're pretending like nothing else is going on, but you're just going like this until you run out of the internet, which is you're not gonna run out of the internet. What that allows us to do, it allows us to never actually ask the pertinent questions of life. Who are we? Where are we coming from? Where are we going? What's the meaning of life? What actually matters? What's the point of my life? You can just scroll your way right beyond it, right? You can avoid it. Another way to deal with anger, according to Tolstoy, is to move forward in weakness. And by that, he would say, like, you acknowledge that evil exists in the world and in humanity, but you just move forward and don't do anything. And the fourth option, according to Tolstoy, is that you would move forward in strength and energy by destroying life. And he puts it like this. He says, only the unusually strong and logically consistent people act in that type of manner. And it's not surprising that people like Hitler or Klebold and Harris would be fans of that kind of sentiment. Fortunately, that's not everybody in human history, and not even every creative person or leader in human history. There's other leaders who, while they acknowledge the evil that exists sometimes in humanity, they nonetheless think there's something that we can actually do about it. One of my favorite examples of this is actually a guy named Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who was a prisoner of the Soviet labor camp in the mid-20th century. And Solzhenitsyn, interesting character, he started out a soldier in the Russian army, but through a series of different circumstances, he became imprisoned in the Soviet labor camp. And at one point, he was tortured by both Stalin and Hitler. So, like, if you think you've been dealt a difficult hand in life, to have two of the worst tyrants in history torturing you. On top of that all, he got a cancer diagnosis during this. Religiously, where he went from is he went from a space of being, I guess I'd call it culturally Russian Orthodox, to being atheist, to being eventually at the end of his life, after all these circumstances, being Eastern Greek Orthodox. And I don't think that any of that is incidental. I think it's his understanding of the world moving forward. During the course of all of this, he writes what has become a classic, 3-volume set called The Gulag Archipelago, in which he chronicles the tragedies and horrors of existing in a Soviet communist labor camp. And I'll tell you what, America sometimes likes to plagiarize credit for some stuff. You know, we all like to plagiarize some credit for stuff. I think a lot of Americans tend to think Western democracy is probably what ultimately brought down Soviet communism. But if you ask a lot of really shrewd historians, I think they would tell you, you know, it's the writing of a guy on the inside who was bold enough to state the reality of his convictions and did it in a way that took Soviet communism down from the inside, inward, it led to its termination. See, other people worked similarly in world history. Bonhoeffer, Vaclav Havel in Czechoslovakia, Gandhi. There were people who figured out that though evil exists in the world, it doesn't help anything to blame God. And for that matter, it doesn't really help anything to blame the institutions that exist in the world. Because even though they're sometimes filled with sinful human beings, what are you going to do about it? Rather, what Solzhenitsyn figured out is he's great on this. He said, the line between good and evil runs down the human heart. He says, I have evil in my own life that I'm guilty of, and if I want to clean up the evil that exists in the world, I'm going to start right in my own backyard. Because that's actually very empowering. If I can admit that I do, in fact, have evil in my own life, that actually means that I have the power to influence evil in the world, and I can do something about it. So I'll start with me and see if I can move the needle. Jordan Peterson would say that's actually can be proven like statistically and arithmetic. If you look at, for instance, numbers attached to child abuse in the United States, one of the things that you'll find is really unquestionably there's a very high correlation between those who are victims of child abuse, so those who are child abusers who themselves at one point were victims of child abuse. And yet, it's also statistically true that the majority of people who are victims of child abuse don't actually commit child abuse themselves. So the math works like this. You're not destined to become anything on the basis of the way that you are treated. Let's say you have one parent who's a child abuser and has three kids. Those three kids are victims. Let's say they each have their own three kids. If it goes on like that, then the generational cycle would be like, okay, first generation, you'd have one child abuser. Second generation, you'd have three. Third generation, you'd have nine. Fourth generation, you'd have 27. Fifth generation, you'd have 81. You get down to 20 generations and you get to 10 billion people. Well, there aren't even 10 billion people on the planet, let alone child abusers. And so what that actually means then is there must be some kind of generational break. There must be some kind of stop in the cycle. In fact, what we actually find is abuse disappears across generations. Humans find a way to constrain the spread. Why? Because we have a natural knowledge of God, and there is some essence, there's some semblance to fight the evil. So what Peterson would say is, don't lose hope on humanity. Don't give up on humanity. Don't criticize everything and everyone for everything. Work on what you can work on to improve what you can in your own life, and maybe that will move the needle in the world. Okay? Brings us to point two, a temptation for judgment. So if we go back to our text then, a text, remember, from James chapter 4 about criticism. And just a little context to the text on James is James is a guy who, remember, this is the brother of Jesus. This is the bishop of the church in Jerusalem in the early Christian church, the most prominent church. And he's a guy who's writing to Jewish converts to Christianity who have been scattered throughout the Mediterranean world. And why are they scattered throughout the Mediterranean world? Well, in about 66 AD, there was this thing that was a Jewish uprising, a revolt against the Roman regime. And the Romans got upset. They tried to squash the revolt. They destroyed the temple in Jerusalem around 70 AD. And they said, we don't want any more revolts. So we're taking you and we're spreading you throughout the Roman world. So no more revolting. Okay? Well, Bible commentators will say that God, in his infinite wisdom and providence, what he might actually have been doing is taking people who were like early witnesses of the gospel truth of Jesus' death and resurrection, which took place in Jerusalem, and taking them and spreading them throughout the Roman world, okay, so that the message gets out. James is writing to those individuals, and they are convinced of Christianity. However, the issue with them seems to be that they realize, okay, Jesus died for all of our sins, but maybe our life here on earth doesn't matter all that much anymore. And so he's giving them some exhortation to live according to the Christian gospel and saying, look, if you, to the degree you believe the truth of Jesus Christ, it's going to bear some fruit in your life. And by bearing fruit in your life, what that means is you got to get rid of pride, you got to get rid of hypocrisy, you got to get rid of favoritism, you got to get rid of slander. And in this text, specifically what he says here, verse 11, is brothers and sisters, do not slander anyone. Okay? Now, there's a little bit of debate when he says brothers and sisters. Who does he mean? Does he mean Christian brothers and sisters? Does he mean Jewish ethnic brothers and sisters? In other words, the difference would be, if you're a believer and you're not supposed to slander, are you primarily not supposed to talk ill about other believers, or are you primarily not supposed to speak ill about all mankind? That's the relevant question. And the answer seems to be, we're not going to get to it completely tonight, but the basic idea in the Bible is that you do good, especially to the people of God and the family of God, but you also, in general, show kindness and grace to all mankind. So, in general, don't slander, don't judge, don't condemn, don't criticize. I also want to make it very clear here that when he says don't criticize, he's not saying don't lie. Slander doesn't mean lie. You know the difference? Lying is when you distort the truth to hurt somebody or save yourself. Slander is when you use the truth to hurt somebody or drive a wedge between people, or distance yourself from other human beings. That's slander. Now, why is that so incredibly inappropriate? Well, two reasons. First of all, criticism divides when Christ desires unity. So, whether you're looking at Jesus' high priestly prayer in the New Testament, or Peter's writing, or Paul's writing, constantly you hear them saying things like, work towards unity. Submit to the Spirit and work towards unity. Therefore, don't criticize, because criticism divides people. Criticism destroys community. Okay? In fact, God was so serious about unjust criticism in the Old Testament that not only did he indicate that every accusation that was levied had to be established by at least two or three witnesses, or we're not listening to it, but he also said at one point, and one of the scholars that I studied, Craig Keener, explains it like this. He says, if you accuse somebody of something and they are not guilty of it, then whatever you accused them of that they were not guilty of, you get punished for that crime. So in other words, if you accuse somebody of murder but they never actually murdered anyone, then guess what happens to you? You get offed. Imagine if we had a law like that in America, where if you went online and you commented on something that somebody else wrote and it wasn't true, and you, let's say, like Twitter, you asked for their resignation, if your accusation is unjust and if they are justified in what they said or did, then you lose your job. Imagine how much more peaceful America would be if we actually had laws like this. By the way, online commenting is absolutely terrible. It's 100% terrible. Stay away. Why? You know why? Because it's horrible because it emboldens anonymous criticism without any accountability. You get to say whatever you want with no consequences attached to it whatsoever, and God literally legislated against that type of anonymous criticism in the Old Testament. Furthermore, it's probably worth reminding ourselves that Jesus gave very clear instructions in Matthew 18 about how we're supposed to address the sin that exists in someone else's life. You know, he says, just show it between the two of you, go and show it to this other person to preserve their reputation, to preserve the unity of the church. And if that doesn't work, if they're still resistant, then you get another mature Christian involved. And if that still doesn't work, and they're still in denial, now you incorporate the leadership of the church. But the basic idea is Christians do not just pop off at the mouth saying whatever they want about whomever they want, because that destroys community. Let me give you one quick example. I don't think I've ever told you this story before, but it's one of my favorite stories from early on in ministry. I was only a pastor for a little bit. I remember I wasn't completely sure I wanted to be a pastor at this point. But I was at my first congregation for a couple months, and one night after a class that I had been teaching, one of the volunteer offering counters came into my office, and he came in kind of sheepishly, and I could tell something was up, and he said, somebody, there's something in the offering plate for you, and then he followed that up by saying, and I just want you to know that I'm personally very happy that you're here. And I thought, okay, whatever's in that offering plate, I'm not going to enjoy. Sure enough, he hands me this thing. It's a letter that's folded up, And so I get it, I unfold it, and I look at the bottom of the page. It says anonymous. It literally says anonymous. And it's this written out full letter, single space kind of thing. And it's just a full page just laying into how terrible of a pastor I am. And so just in the realm of like preaching, it said, it's way too long. You don't know how to teach. It's not clear. It's not resonating. Your examples are bad. You should talk to so-and-so to learn how to preach. One of my colleagues. So at my next pastor's meeting that week, I sat down with my two colleagues, both pastors, and I said, look, here's what happened. I got this in the offering plate. They both started to smile a little bit, and they said, yeah, we think we know who that is. He's done stuff like this before. And I'm like, you've never talked to him before about it? And they said, well, he's never actually put his name on anything, so we don't know for sure that it's from him. I said, well, I'm going to find out. So I called him. I said, come on into my office. He said, why? I said, doesn't matter. Come on into my office. We need to talk. He comes into my office. We're sitting down. I slide the letter across my desk and say, did you write that? He looks at it. He starts reading it. Like, it's like he's analyzing his own handwriting to make sure whether or not it was him. I'm like, okay, a minute's worth. You know if you wrote this or not. Sure enough, he wrote it. He said, well, I suppose so. I said, look, I am not above critique. I've got lots of room to improve, and I'm certainly open to that. I said, where do you get off talking to one another, talking to fellow Christians like that, behaving that way? You're going to berate a new pastor anonymously by placing a hate letter in an offering plate in a thank offering to God. Where do you get the idea that God's people would ever operate like that? Where do you think Jesus would do something like that? Does that strike you as Christ-like love at all? He said, well, I suppose not. I just stared at him, waiting. He's like, well, do you want me to leave the church? And it was one of the clearest moments in my life where I didn't actually think before I spoke. Words just flew out of my head. And I said, no, I want you to repent. He said, okay, I'm sorry. I said, look, I forgive you. But look me in the eye and promise me you will never talk to me or anybody else like that ever again. If you have concerns, you'll address us graciously, respectfully, face to face. He said, okay, I can do that. Next week on Sunday, he brought me some frozen fish that he had caught in his recent trip. It's quite an olive branch. We had a great relationship from there on out. The icing on the cake and all of it was that a couple months later was Easter, and some of his children, who were adults, who had lapsed from engagement in the church, attended, and they were very kind and complimentary, and I think it drove the guy insane. But here's my point. Christians don't allow fellow Christians their quote-unquote First Amendment rights to pop off at the mouth like they're just wielding a loaded weapon in a room, killing other people with their negative speech. We don't allow that. Don't judge. It's not our place. That brings me to the second point. Criticism divides when Christ desires unity. Secondly, we're not fit to judge. Look at what James says here in verse 11, anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. So this is very similar. What he's saying here is actually very similar to what Jesus said in our first lesson tonight from Matthew 7. Again, it doesn't mean don't ever make any moral evaluations. So for instance, if you say to your kids, I don't want you to listen to that kind of music because of the language and because of the concepts, that's not unfair or unchristian judgment. That's a moral evaluation. We're supposed to make those, and every human, religious or irreligious, makes moral evaluations. What judgment is judgment is making a moral evaluation in a way that deems yourself superior to somebody else. And you're not qualified to do that because you, like me, we're all sinners saved by grace. The only one qualified to judge is actually Jesus. And that's why James says, look, if you judge another human being, you're judging God's law. The law, it doesn't quite make sense at first, it seems, but what he seems to be saying is this. Look, if you are under God's law, This is you. This is God's law. You're under it. God is above it. Jesus is the judge. If you're under God's law and you're guilty, that means you're condemned by the law. You're the criminal of the law. You're not the judge. But if you go off and start judging some other being, the only way that that would be possible is if you somehow got rid of God's righteous law, formed your own new man-made law, placed everybody else under it, and set yourself up as the judge over all. And therefore, if you speak against another human being, you are speaking condemnation against God's law. You and I can't do that. We're not perfect. We don't feel things or think things perfectly, so we're not qualified to judge. And therefore, we should never speak against one another with that kind of tone or manner. Interestingly, since you and I haven't been called to judge, what's the one thing that we have been called to do? You're not called to judge, you're called to witness to the grace that you've been shown by the just judge, Jesus. That's all we're called to do. God doesn't need you sitting in judgment over everyone. He needs you to witness to the grace that you've been shown and the punishment that you've been spared in Christ through the ultimate and perfect judge. And that brings me, I want to give one more other piece of practical advice here, because this is one of those times where I'm going to say, I'm speaking only to some of you here. Some of us, not all of us, some of us have a very critical spirit. Some of us not only enjoy telling other people when they're wrong, some of us actually find a strange and twisted sense of like giddiness when we hear about the failures of other people in some way, shape, or form. And it's ugly and it's twisted. And it's almost as if we're wired for like non-conscious fault finding. Look, you don't need to correct every human being when they use the wrong word or use the wrong grammar. You don't need to correct other people when they do something that is morally neutral in a way different than you would. So like, honey, this chicken is a little bit dry. Next time you might want to try, nope. Unsolicited advice. You don't need to give unsolicited advice. Not on neutral things. You're not bound to do that. And you certainly, when somebody else is repentant of their sins, you don't need to ever bring that up again. Ever. It's all part of this sickness that the Bible calls self-righteousness. We find some twisted joy in exposing the shortcomings of others because it helps us feel like we are comparatively improving our resume before God. And it's real ugly. Let me remind you, Jesus paid for those sins of self-righteousness too, but we need to call them out. We need to own them, recognize them, and repent of them, which brings me to my final point tonight. Number three, the judge who speaks up for us. There's this fascinating spot in the Sermon on the Mount we read from Matthew 7 earlier. If you back up two chapters prior to that, you're at closer to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And there Jesus says something really fascinating. Here's what he says. You have heard that it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, racha, is answerable to the court. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. I'll tell you what, I never used to understand that, and it kind of got me frustrated, because why wouldn't they just translate that one little word, racha, there, right? Anytime you find something like that in the Bible, it means that there just isn't an English concept or an English word that fully translates the concept that's packed into this. What's in racha is, it's an Aramaic term of derision. It's an Aramaic term of contempt. It's a self-righteous criticism that says you are a nobody. And if Jesus says, look, if you have my spirit inside of you, you will never say anything like that to somebody. Because just look at Jesus. Jesus has his spirit inside of him. What does he ever consider anybody a nobody? Does Jesus ever consider anybody beyond redemption? Does Jesus consider a single human being not worth paying for, not worth investing in, not worth sacrificing for? Never. Not a single person fits into that category. And therefore, from Jesus' perspective, we are all worth it. Jesus, he proved that he meant that by giving his life to pay for all of our unjust judges, all of us as unjust judges, all of our snarky, sarcastic judgy criticisms. He took it upon himself because he deemed us redeemable. He could have very easily lorded his superiority over us, but he chose consciously to place himself under us to save us as a servant. And now, when you recognize, when you taste that grace, and then you look at the world through eyes of faith, you don't look at anybody as a nobody. You look at everybody as a somebody. If we're willing to place ourselves not over them with our words and actions, but place ourselves under others, you can actually bring the redemptive power of Jesus Christ into their lives. We only get judgy. We only get judgy when we forget the gospel. So repeat the gospel to yourself every day. What is the gospel? The gospel of Jesus Christ is that the God of the universe, the holy, perfect, merciful God of the universe, is infinitely better than me, and yet he didn't hurt me because of my arrogance. Instead, he laid down his life to help me and save me, and to the degree I understand that, that'll dry up any criticism from my mouth. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, cleanse our words. Make us slow to speak, quick to listen. Help our words come from a place of humility, always constructive, never destructive. Make every word of ours an act of worship to you. May it glorify your name. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.